John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let's pray. Jesus, open our hearts. Open our hearts to what you want to say today and lead us in understanding. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What's going on in this passage? Well, we're told here that Jesus made his way to the temple courts area, began to teach the people in the morning, and suddenly the religious leaders burst onto the scene with a woman in tow whom they said had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, they said to Jesus, as we read in verse 5, that in the law, Moses declared that someone caught in such an act should be stoned to death. And then they asked him, "What do you think?" And it's really no... I guess we're not really left to guess a whole lot as to why they were using this situation to trap our Lord. Because this was supposed to be a lose-lose situation for him. In other words, if he were to say to them, "No, don't stone her," well, the religious leaders could have easily said to the people, "He's no friend of the law of Moses. In fact, he contradicts it." However, if Jesus would have said, "Go ahead and stone her," the religious leaders would have lost no time going to the Romans, because under Roman law, which Israel was now under, it was unlawful for them to carry out an act of capital punishment. They couldn't do it. It was illegal. So, one way, he's not a friend of Moses. The other way, he's not a friend of Rome, or he's actually involved in trying to rally the people against Rome in an act of rebellion. And so, here we go. It's, again, for Jesus, kind of a lose-lose situation. So how does he respond to this? Well, the passage tells us that actually, at first, he didn't. He knelt down and he began to write upon the ground. What? We have no way of knowing. I read lots of commentaries, and they all have guesses, but nobody knows. You know what's interesting about this? This is the only time ever that we have a recording of Jesus ever having written something. Ever. He left no written record of his own. The only time he ever wrote something was when he knelt down and wrote on the ground. And of course, the winds of time and the sandals of people walking over would have quickly obscured it. But verse 7 tells us that the people wouldn't back down and they kept on questioning him. And he eventually straightened up and he said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Or as the New American Standard Bible says, and I love this rendering, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And you know, what makes this story so amazing, and I think so even applicable for our day today, is that we still like to throw stones. They may not be real. They may not be the kind you find out in your backyard or in the road or something like that, but they're just as painful. They're just as damaging. And we have there's a saying that is said of the Christian church, and that is that we like to shoot our wounded. I don't like that saying. But unfortunately, it has been all too many times true. And, it's interesting about this, isn't it? Jesus tells us in this passage that there are requirements for sitting in the seat of judgment.
And if you'll notice here with me, what he says is there's one requirement for being a condemning judge, and that is you have to be without sin. Well, that's a problem, at least for us anyway, because the Bible says all of us have sinned. In fact, that statement right there, which is, by the way, called the universality of sin, is the easiest Christian doctrine to prove. And I'm going to show you some verses here, starting from the Old Testament. In Psalm 53, I'm going to put them up on the screen so you don't have to turn to all of them. I'm going to show you several. We can hit these kind of rapid fire. Psalm 53, everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Great question. Proverbs 20, who can say I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then skipping down to verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives.
Wow. Well, there you go. The verdict is in. We're all sinners. Okay? Now, again, looking back at what Jesus said about the fact that the qualification for casting that stone of condemnation is that you must be without sin. Now, remember, last week we talked about making judgments, but we talked about judging in a different way. We talked about judging in the sense of being fruit inspectors, looking at the fruit of someone's life and knowing whether it's bad fruit or good fruit, not for reasons of condemnation, but for reasons of discernment. Now Jesus speaks to us about condemnation, and he says, let him among you who is without sin cast the first stone. So what's really amazing about this is that there was only one person that day who had the qualifications to throw a stone at that woman, and he didn't do it. He chose instead to be more concerned with the person, with forgiveness, with mercy, and with restoration. And that kind of brings me to really the essence of this passage and the fact that what we see in this passage is the stark contrast between the severity of the law and the mercy of God. Now, first of all, where is this found in the law anyway? Well, it's found in the book of Leviticus. And what it says in the book of Leviticus is that if any man or woman is caught in the act of adultery, they are both to be brought and stoned to death. Now, this woman, they told Jesus, was caught in the act of adultery. If that's the case, where's the man? We begin to look at this situation and we say, wait a minute, things aren't measuring up. If this woman was in the act of adultery, then there had to be a man, because it takes two to have the act of adultery take place. So where is he? Well, right away we begin to doubt the sincerity of these individuals who have dragged this woman into the court area that day. We're dubious, let's say, of their sincerity in bringing her that day. And yet, if everything is put together properly, the law did say that if you were caught in the act of adultery, it was a capital crime. They were to be stoned to death. Isn't that amazing? Well, that brings up the first thing that we're going to look at here is truly the severity of the law. You know, we read from passages in the Old Testament and we recognize right away how severe it is. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? And you know, we've done this as we've gone through Leviticus and, you know, Deuteronomy, and we go through the whole sacrificial system. And one of the things that jumps out at us is, man, it's bloody. I mean, you read through the Old Testament and it's blood all over the place. Sacrificial system that has blood being sprinkled and poured out and all these other things. And immediately we're just going, wow, this is wild. And we especially think that being raised in the culture in which we live, becoming as liberal as we have become. I don't know if you guys saw in the news this last week that North Dakota, I lived there for a few months. I wouldn't say it usually in public, and if you repeat it, I'll deny it. But I didn't like it in North Dakota at all. And I lived in Minot. The slogan of the town was, "Why not Minot?" And I can give you a few reasons if you want to stick around and ask. But anyway, they're changing a law in the state of North Dakota. Up until recently, anyone who lived together outside of marriage was considered guilty of a sex crime. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Now, you and I both know that they haven't probably been enforcing that for who knows how long. But the fact is that that law was on the books, and yet now they're taking it off the books. They're repealing it. Because why? Because our culture has moved on. Aren't we cool? Well, obviously a law like that was drafted in a different day and age. But you know, that's the way our culture is going. We're becoming more liberal all the time. We are looking at things that used to be considered wrong as okay. Well, good grief. How are we going to look at the law of Moses, for heaven's sakes? We're going to look at that and feel like it's just absolutely, way over the top. You look at something like two people are caught in the act of adultery, which is essentially referring to two married people who are cheating on their spouse, and they are to be taken to the gates of the city or whatever and stoned to death. And we say, good grief, what in the world is that all about? Well, here's what's going on, people. God is teaching His people. In the Old Testament, God is teaching them by the severity of the law. And one of the things He's teaching them is one of the things we sang about today. God is holy. He is a holy God, and as such, He cannot abide sin. God cannot abide sin. He can't put up with it. You and I can put up with it. God cannot put up with sin. It is impossible. It basically, when we say God is righteous or God is holy, it means that God is so holy and so righteous that sin cannot exist in His presence. Okay? Now, some of you know that I'm a big fan of a man who's now with the Lord by the name of A.W. Tozier. Wrote some great classic books. One of them he wrote was The Knowledge of the Holy, which was essentially kind of a study, if you will, on the attributes of God. And one of the chapters in The Knowledge of the Holy is called The Holiness of God. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs out of there because he says things in a way that is so much better than I could. Listen to this. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man, meaning you and I, is blind to it. We may fear God's power. We may admire God's wisdom. But His holiness, we cannot even imagine. He goes on to say, holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Sin's presence in the world only accents His holiness. Whatever is holy is healthy. Whatever is sinful or evil is moral sickness that must ultimately end in death. And that brings up a very important and very second thing that God was showing His people in the Old Testament through the severity of the law, and that is that sin ultimately leads to death. Okay? Paul said it this way in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to convey that reality to you and I. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, something must die. In the Old Testament case, it was a stand-in animal, a lamb, a goat, a bull, or something like that. Although we know that the blood of those animals can't take away sin, it was meant to teach the Israelites, someone must die. And in fact, when we sin, something always dies, even for Christians. And that may shock you,
but I believe it to be true. Now, as Christians, sin can no longer separate us eternally from Christ. That's already been handled. That's been taken care of on the cross. He died for you and I, and when you accepted that work on the cross, sin is no longer ever going to keep you away from God, away from His presence. We know and we understand that. But something still dies when we sin. It might be a relationship. Some of you here might even be able to give testimony, if you are able, of a relationship in your life, maybe a person that you loved very much, but you frittered that relationship away through sin and that relationship died. It could be the death of a ministry. It could be the death of our peace because of sin, our hope. Whatever it is, something dies when we sin, when we act willingly, willfully against the Lord. And that's the gravity of this thing that we call sin, this thing that every single one of us in this room does regularly, is guilty of. And that is why it is echoed in the severity of the Old Testament law. Because it had to be severe to teach us how grave sin is. I mean, if God would have said, you know, when you commit a sin, go out and pick a daisy and pick the petals off and just kind of cast them over the cliff and say, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again, and then throw the daisy over and repeat that five times and then go and go your business and you're all better now. I mean, isn't that kind of just patty-caking the whole idea of what it means to sin? And minimizing the gravity and the impact of it? God never, ever wanted to minimize it in any way, shape, or form. And so He showed us that when there's sin, there's death. Always. But with the background of that severity, the severity of the law and the gravity of sin, this passage here in John chapter 8 also reflects for you and I the beauty and the tenderness of God's forgiveness and His mercy. Now, as we look here in John chapter 8, after all the people had gone away, they all left the scene, and Jesus is now left standing alone with this woman. The Bible tells us in verse 10 that Jesus straightened up. If you look with me again there in verse 10, and He asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And what He means by that is court no longer in session? Yes, it was a kangaroo court. It was unfair. It was unbiblical. It was ungodly. But He's asking this woman, is it over? Is there anyone here who condemns you? And the woman says to Him, "No one, sir." Now listen. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Neither do I condemn you." You see, now that this false court is over, now that the real reasons for putting this thing together in the first place have been exposed, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders has been brought out into the open, now it's time for Jesus to turn to this woman who the religious leaders cared nothing for. They dragged her into the temple courts, caring not if somebody did pick up stones and killed her on the spot. They cared not. All they cared about was that somehow, some way, they were going to get something on Jesus that they could use against Him. That's all they cared about. But Jesus cared about this woman who was used despicably, selfishly. And His response to her is one that helps you and I understand the heart of God. Because remember, people, and this is one of the things I love about studying through the gospel accounts, when you see Jesus do something, that's God. That is the heart of God. Okay? So how does Jesus respond to a situation like this? Well, we learn a lot here, don't we? We learn how God deals with those who think they're righteous and aren't. And we learned here in this passage how God deals with those people who know they're sinners, according to the scriptures that we even brought up here today.
You know, there's only two kinds of people on this earth. There's people who know they're sinners, and there are those who just haven't figured it out yet. And that's it. Because we all bone up. We all mess up. We have all fallen short, without exception, of the glory of God. And Jesus, the heart of God, turns to this one who has been obviously involved in a life of sin. And he begins to speak to her about forgiveness and pardon and restoration. And I want you to notice here how this situation has changed so suddenly, so rapidly. Just a moment ago, the religious leaders were in control. They looked righteous. They looked like they had their act together. They come marching on to the temple court with this woman in tow, throwing her down at the feet of Jesus and saying, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." Oh, don't they look righteous? Don't they look like they're the strong ones, the keepers of the law? Now, they challenge Jesus. The law says that we're to stone such a one as this. What do you say? Suddenly they're in control. But now we get to the end of the passage and look at the difference. Look what's happened. Now they are defeated. They've slithered off back into the shadows and they are under the burden of their own sin. When Jesus said to them with his own challenge, "Fine, stoner, but he of you who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they walked away under the burden of their own sin, and they walked away unforgiven. But look at this woman. Look at this woman who came on the scene frail, humiliated, filthy, accused. She now is going to walk away forgiven and full of hope. People, that's how Jesus changes circumstances and situations. We walk into a situation and we're just defeated. We're just blown away by our own guilt and our own sin. And Jesus comes along and he speaks words of comfort and blessing and forgiveness and pardon. And we walk away with our heads held high. Not because we're good people? Heavens no. Heavens no. Because we're forgiven and we're loved and we've been given a second chance. Mercy, James writes in his epistle, triumphs over judgment. That's in James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is exactly what we're seeing, you guys, in this passage. And it's that mercy, Christians, that God extends to all of us, every single one of us, right here in this room. And I know, not because I'm clairvoyant or prophetic or anything like that, I just know human nature. I know that some of you right now are burdened down by your sin and you're thinking there's no way in heaven God can forgive me. There's no way God would show mercy to someone like me. No, the mercy of God is for you. Just for you. Because you recognize your sin. You see, it was the religious leaders who wouldn't admit to it. There's no mercy for them. There's no forgiveness for those who refuse to come before the Lord and confess that they in fact are sinful human beings. It doesn't exist for them. It is given to those who understand their sin. But please note here with me, Christians, this word of caution that goes along with Jesus' statement when he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." He doesn't stop there. Notice he goes on. And he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." So, you know, just so that nobody can wrongly conclude that Jesus is soft on sin, he's not soft on sin. Jesus is not breaking the law here. The religious leaders were breaking the law. Jesus, you know, you and I can be soft on sin. I can see somebody's sin and I can basically brush it under the rug. Put something cute over the top of it so nobody can see it. Jesus can't do that. So he's not being soft here, people. He's being merciful. But lest we think that mercy does not contain a challenge, note this. He says, "Leave your life of sin."
And I want to end this morning with a quote from a man who's with the Lord now, a great old Scottish commentator of the Bible, a man by the name of William Barclay, who was a little too liberal for me in most of the stuff he said, but there were some. He loved the Lord. That was obvious. About this passage, he writes this, and I quote, "Here we are, face to face with the eternal choice. Jesus confronted the woman with a choice that day, either to go back to her old ways or to reach out to a new way with Him." Amen. Let's stand together. If you're in need of prayer this morning, don't hesitate to come up after the service. We'd like to pray with you. There will be some of us here available to pray if you've got a prayer need. But I just want to reiterate again today, for those of you that know today that you sin, praise God. Praise God. Now, for those of you that have accepted Jesus, in light of the fact that you know you're a sinner, wonderful. The Bible says you're born again. For those of you that have not yet accepted the free gift of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, even though you know you're a sinner, then I think you better take care of that little issue. Because God wants you to know that you're forgiven. God wants you to know that you can start over. God wants you to know He loves you. And He's made a way to deal with your sin. And it's not brushing it under the rug. He sent His Son to die. Do you remember earlier I said that when there's sin, there must be a death? Do you remember me saying that? Well, guess what? God Himself, in the person of His Son, died in your place. So you see, there was a death. And it was a death that God accepted for you. And the reason was because Jesus had done no sin. Therefore, He was able to stand in your place, to die in your place. What a wonderful God we serve. That's the mercy of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know we've sinned. We confess it to You today in the name of Jesus. We know we've fallen short. Lord, we confess to You our sin, our mistakes, our attitudes. We ask You to forgive us. And we ask You, Lord God, to wash us and cleanse us. And I know, God, that there are some people right now praying this prayer. And the enemy is speaking to your heart. And he's saying, no, not you, but not you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we just take authority over the voice of the evil one who would tell you that you cannot be forgiven. In the name of Jesus and through that authority, we stand against the word of the enemy and the accusations of the evil one. And we come now to supplant that word with the truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We confess today that Your promise to us, God, is forgiveness. And we accept that forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, we receive that forgiveness and we ask You, Lord God, to come live inside of our hearts. And we ask You to touch us and change us so that we're never the same again. Thank You so much for restoration, confession, and restoration. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.